The letters of Peter, both of them, and that are contained in scriptures, were written to Christians in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, who were suffering persecution. Now, history does not tell us the nature or extent of that persecution. It seems likely that this letter was written early in their time of suffering, but the persecution was not being carried out on an official level by the government, but it was by their neighbors, their masters, their family members that they were suffering. And so the persecution had not yet reached the levels of imprisonment or execution. It was still serious. They faced the loss of friendships, loss of employment, loss of income. They faced the threat of personal injury or abuse. They did face the threat of loss of life. The Roman Empire was a little bit cavalier about what we would call murder today, and so there was still that threat of that loss of life. But, you know, this is written in the mid-60s, I would say 63 A.D., about 30 years after the beginning of the church. And this persecution, it was nothing new for the church. The book of Acts records that persecution of Christians began just a few years after the ascension of Jesus to heaven. Led by Pharisees, the persecution persisted in Jerusalem to one degree or another for the next decade. As Christians were chased out of Jerusalem, they took the gospel into the Roman Empire, and persecution followed them. And it would be the norm for Christians for most of the next 2,000 years. In fact, still today, the majority of Christianity in the world faces significant threats. They face persecutions of one level or another because of their faith. Now, American Christians have been insulated from most of this persecution, but I mean, really to stop and to seriously think through the likely pain and suffering that is to be expected as the experience of most Christians kind of makes you wonder why anybody would ever follow Jesus. Say, I've got something for you. You will trust this man, cry out to Jesus for salvation, and statistically, you're very likely to lose friendships, lose employment, and to lose honor or influence in your community. You might be scorned, mocked, imprisoned, possibly even put to death. Will you trust Jesus as your Savior? From that perspective, we say, well, why would anybody do that? But we know that being a Christian is not about having an easy life in this world. We know that's not why we cry out to Christ. It's not so that I can gain power and status. We recognize that we cry out to Christ because we are sinners who are separated from God, and Jesus is the only Savior. He's the only one who can take away our guilt and our sin and bring us into a right relationship with God. We recognize that in Christ we have a hope that begins in this life and it remains throughout all of eternity. And so Christianity is not about escaping sorrow in this life. Christianity is about entering into the joy of the Lord for all of eternity and also being delivered from the wrath of God and the eternal judgment of our sin. And this eternal hope is the basis, it is the foundation of the encouragement that Peter gives to these believers facing a time of intense trial. Verses 3, 4, and 5 are an incredible summary of the hope of the believer. Charles Spurgeon called this passage, these three verses, a string of pearls that are full of rich comfort for the child of God. He said, in these three verses, we have a string of pearls, a necklace of diamonds, a cabinet of jewels. No, the comparisons are poor. We have something far better than all the riches of the earth can ever typify. We have here the heritage of the chosen of God. And then he says, your heritage, your own peculiar portion, if you belong to Christ this day. And that's where I want us to start. We read these three verses, and if you are born again, and he talks about in verse 3, if you have by the mercy of God received the forgiveness of Christ, this is your hope. It is your inheritance. It's not just generically an inheritance. It is your particular, personal, certain inheritance. And this great praise to God establishes the reason why we can rejoice even in the middle of all manner of tribulations. As we started working through this passage last week, I mentioned the work of the Trinity to save us back in verse 2. All three members of the triune Godhead are actively at work in our salvation. God the Father eternally chose to redeem a people to Himself. God the Son died shedding His blood to wash away our sins so we can be the people of God. God the Spirit convicts men of sin. And by the Spirit, those who believe are born again to be the children of God. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit do and did all the work necessary to save you. They continue to do all the saving work in you, and they will fully finish the salvation that has been started in you. This is the comfort, that part of the security of this inheritance is all of this salvation is completely accomplished by God. It is not at all dependent upon me. It is entirely dependent upon Him. And so we are born again, as he says in verse 3, because of the abundant mercy of God. He looked at us and saw our need. He saw we were guilty. We saw that we were condemned, that we were dead. And in his pity upon us, he did something about a problem. He, in his abundant mercy, which is far greater than our need, gave to us a Savior. We were powerless to save ourselves, but God, in His compassion, gave to us Jesus. And it is because of His abundant mercy that we have eternal life. And when we are saved, we are born again. We are given new life. Without Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sin, but now in Christ we are alive by the power of God the Holy Spirit. He gave us spiritual life. That's what it means to be born again, that we who were spiritually dead now receive spiritual life. And we are by the power of God now made alive in and to God. And our salvation has been secured for us by the resurrection of Jesus. He is alive, and consequently He gives life. As the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ be not risen, your faith is vain. A dead Savior cannot give everlasting life. But because Jesus is alive, because that tomb is empty, our faith is not empty. It is built on a certain foundation that will never fail and never be destroyed. And that's where we ended last week. And so now we move into verse 4. He says we have been born again by the mercy of God and the resurrection of Jesus to something. God has done all of this work, and absolutely we are brought out of something, but we are also saved to something. We are born again to an heavenly inheritance. Peter says here, and I want to point this out, it's reserved in heaven for you. First Peter is clearly drawing a contrast between their earthly sorrow and their heavenly reward. Peter is intentionally saying from the very beginning, what you have been saved to is heavenly. It is not of this earth. Christians have not been born again to earthly reward or worldly inheritance. We can endure loss, suffering, and sorrow in this world because we have been born again to something that is far, far better. One of the most popular lies in American Christianity right now is called the prosperity gospel. If you turn on the TV and watch a preacher, the odds are pretty good that you're going to hear it. It's everywhere. There are a number of versions of the false teachings, but all of them have some basic things in common. First, they teach that because he is saved, the Christian should expect to live free from great difficulties in life. That our salvation is to what they might call victory in life. Not victory over sin, but over trouble. Second, they teach that faith is the key to bringing blessing on the person's life. So that if you have the right and proper amount of faith, then you will prosper. Third, and many of them teach some form of the power of positive thinking, that if you speak positive words or think positive thoughts, then your problems will be solved. And I cannot think of a more despicable and disheartening gospel than that one. It is despicable because it makes the most important part of the death of Jesus your earthly prosperity. According to this lie, Jesus died to set you free from sickness and poverty. And Scripture is abundantly plain. He did not. Jesus died to save you from your sin, not your physical suffering. The New Testament, again, is clear. If you follow Jesus, you better be ready to lose everything. Jesus himself said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. I mentioned it a couple weeks ago, but in the letters of Paul, they say that all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. According to this false gospel, Jesus' death on the cross becomes nothing more than a tool to help you achieve the life you've always dreamed of. This false gospel treats the blood of Jesus like a Visa card. And it's a heartbreaking gospel because it places the blame for sorrow and suffering on the person. And it gives no hope to them. I can think of little more crushing than telling somebody who has a life-changing disease that if they just had more faith, they'd be healed. I can think of nothing more disheartening than telling someone who is suffering for Christ, well, if you just believed more, you'd be set free. Really? That really the way that Scripture presents faith, the Christian life, or life at all? If the parents of an autistic child just had more faith, then he would become perfectly normal. If a person with Alzheimer's just has more faith, they'll suddenly be healed. That is a devilish lie. It crushes the hope of those who need it most. It is a demonic fraud that promises an earthly salvation, which distracts from the eternal inheritance that God promises all those who believe in Him. And this lie is directly contradicted by the words of Peter in this letter. Peter never once told them that Jesus died to set them free from their suffering and from their physical difficulties. Peter never once even hinted at that if they just had enough faith and if they spoke the positive words of confession, then they would have good health and wealth and power. And one of the reasons for this is what we have in Jesus is so much greater than a Lamborghini in a $50 million home in a gated community. What we have in Jesus is an eternal inheritance. Notice the words of verse 4. Nick, Peter wants us to see the permanence of our inheritance to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Our inheritance is incorruptible. Our inheritance is undefiled. Our inheritance is unfading. Our inheritance is reserved, unlosable. What's an incorruptible inheritance? Have you ever sorted through the belongings of someone that they've stored them away for years or even decades? You know exactly what I'm talking about. There's several things that stand out in my mind. I'm sorting through these kinds of things. One of them is the smell of mothballs. Many people pack their clothes away in mothballs. And we know it's not because we like the smell. It's because we know the destructiveness of the insects. They destroy fabrics and cloth, so even though we might have stored them away and tried to keep them safe, in just a few short years, the material is going to be will be destroyed. The clothes become worthless. Another thing that stands out to me is that musty, moldy smell. Things that have been set in storage, and it seems like no matter how secure you try to keep things, mold somehow manages to creep in. It gets on books and clothes, wood, even plastic. It attacks and ruins seemingly everything. The other thing, one of the other things that stands out at me is just how many things fall apart while they're just sitting there in storage. You're thinking, nobody's done anything with it. It couldn't possibly break, and yet you go and pull it out, and there it is. It's falling apart. Your Elvis 8-track may have been in perfect condition when you put it away, but after a few years, it's ruined. All the things we value, they will waste away. They will fall into corruption and eventually be ruined. Not the heavenly inheritance. What God has secured for us will never rot or rust. No thief can ever break in to steal it. No moth can ever get through to eat it. Your inheritance is beyond corruption. It is undefiled. Our inheritance is free from the curse of sin. I'm not sure I can fully explain the marvelousness of that, because everything around us is tainted by sin. I get a brand new iPhone, and it's obviously, immediately evident that it is corrupted by sin. Every part of its manufacture is tainted by the curse. And so I pull out of the box this cursed device, and I take it back and get an Android. So everything, no matter what it is cursed by sin. And that's the problem with the great big house or the newest sports car or the best of clothes or whatever it is you may like and enjoy or want, is they are all just as much under the curse of sin as everything else in the world. I might have the best retirement account ever. It's under the curse of sin. It's all defiled. It is slated for destruction because it is corrupted by sin. Everything is subject to corruption, but the heavenly inheritance that we have is completely untouched by sin. And our inheritance is unfading. In the springtime, the flowers bloom. They last for just a short time. We're in the fall. We're enjoying the beautiful fall colors, yet we know that in just a few short weeks, all of that color is going to be brown, laying on the ground. You pick a flower, you put it in a jar of water at home, it may last for just a few days before it starts to wilt and fade away. Take something more substantial. Take gold. Gold resists tarnishing better than most things, but even that will eventually lose its luster. The commercials say diamonds are forever, but are they really? Do they not break and chip? What about the reward waiting for the child of God? What about the reward waiting for you? We are going to be in heaven long enough for gold to decay into iron. We are going to be in heaven long enough for diamonds to be worn down to nothing just by the erosion of the wind. What God has prepared for us will never fade away. The streets of gold will never get potholes. The gates of pearl will never crumble. The New Jerusalem is never going to have a ghetto, and it's never going to need a new sewer system. None of these things will ever lose their shine or their wonder. There will never be a point in eternity where we look at this and say, you know, these are just a shadow of its former beauty. When we have been in heaven for billions of eons, the glories of heaven will be just as glorious then as they were on the very first day. It is completely unfading, and here is what I think is the really awesome part. Is reserved for us. The problem with really valuable things is the danger of theft. Jesus said, "Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal." Right now it's estimated that a burglary happens an average of once every 23 seconds. In America. One of the most impressive burglaries of all time took place in Antwerp. In 2003, a group of burglars broke into a vault two floors beneath the Antwerp Diamond Center. That vault was believed to be absolutely impossible to break into. But this gang figured out how to defeat infrared heat detectors, a radar, a magnetic field detector, a motion sensor inside the vault, and several other layers of security. The gang began planning the heist and surveilling the Diamond Center over a year before the burglary. They worked out the codes to three separate locks, one a numeric combination lock, one a digital keypad, and the third a keyed lock with a foot-long key. Once in the vault, they broke into over 100 individually locked safe deposit boxes. And at 5:30 in the morning, still undetected, they had to stop so they would have time to get their loot into the getaway car. They hauled nearly $100 million worth of gold, jewels, and diamonds from the vault to their getaway vehicle. And most of that treasure has never been recovered. Apparently, determined thieves can break into nearly anything. Your most valued treasure here on this earth is not completely safe. No security is perfect. Yet, as Christians, we have an inheritance. You have a treasure that is worth far more than this world and is perfectly safe from every thief or enemy. One day, an opposing army might one day overrun Fort Knox and empty it of whatever treasures are still left in there. No army of men or demons can ever overrun the vaults of heaven. A skilled thief might be able to sneak into the Smithsonian and swipe a treasured painting, but none can ever creep past the watchful gaze of our Lord. A watchful con artist might be able to pull a Bernie Madoff and strip the wealth away from the very wisest investors. But none can trick our Lord into turning over our inheritance. Our inheritance is reserved in heaven for us. God stands unceasing guard over heaven. And that which He has promised to us will certainly be there for us when we get to heaven. And not only is our inheritance guarded for us by God Himself, we are kept to our inheritance by the power of God. A child may be promised a portion of their father's estate, but it's not certain that he will reach that inheritance. He may die long before his father does, or some accident may put him outside the reach of his inheritance. He may be promised it, but he cannot be absolutely secured to certainly receive the inheritance promised. Not so with the child of God. He says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. We are kept by God's power. He reserves our inheritance, protecting it from all enemies. He secures us to our inheritance. I don't secure myself to my inheritance. I'm so grateful for that. Others cannot secure me to my inheritance. The church cannot secure me to the inheritance or determine whether or not I will receive it. God keeps me. God keeps me to that inheritance. This is the promise of Jesus when He says that no one can pluck them out of His hands. And then He says, my Father is greater than me, and no one can pluck them out of my Father's hands. So we are doubly secured, held in the hands of Christ, in the hands of God. This is the assurance the Apostle Paul mentions when he says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. We are kept. We are guarded. Not just by the angels of God, but by God Himself. We are kept by the power of God. And this is why I'm convinced It is impossible for any Christian to lose his salvation. If you are genuinely saved, you're guarded by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You're kept to secure your reception of the eternal inheritance that they have waiting for you. It is not possible that you should fall away because the triune God stands guard over you to keep you to eternal life. Not just stands guard for you against enemies, but stands guard over you yourself. How are you going to escape the watchfulness of that guard? I mean, how could Satan slip past those divine sentries? How could any person or circumstance overpower that omnipotent protector? You are, if you are born again, you are kept by the power of God. You are secured to the inheritance He keeps for you. Verse 5 also says it is a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. God has it all secured, all readied for that time we are waiting for, that right time. But we have not yet received our full salvation. We are fully saved, but we have not yet received all that God has promised us with that salvation. We are still making our way to heaven. We are still looking forward to so many things that God has promised us. And when we reach the end, we will have all that God has promised. When Jesus returns, we will have all that God has promised. This is the hope and the comfort and the joy of the Christian. He says in the next verse that this is the basis of our rejoicing. We go through intense trials and we can rejoice. Because my joy and my hope and my longing, the promises of God, are not for this life in that sense. They're not promises of an easy life. It is promises of eternal life. It is promises that I will be brought through these things, that by His power I can endure, I can be faithful to the end. And when I reach the end, I'm going to enter into that which He has promised. I'm going to receive all that is waiting. And there's nothing in this life that can strip those promises away from me. That is my rejoicing. So as you endure trials and persecutions, there may be big things, there may be little things, we remember there's a salvation waiting. God does not work on our timetable. He spent 4,000 years bringing human history to the point where all was ready for Jesus to come and die for our sin. It has been 2,000 years since Jesus' resurrection, and we are still waiting. God is still waiting for that right time for the Son to return. In our short lives, we think all should be done now or 30 seconds ago. God does not. So we learn to wait. We learn to trust Him. We learn that what God is doing is eternal. And we are made participants and recipients of His eternal goodness. We may suffer in sorrow for a brief while. But if you are born again, God is working through this short season of sadness to bring you to eternal joy. Take heart. Take heart in that heavenly reward eternally secured by God for you. But the God of all grace, who hath called you unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen.